Hi, this morning we're going to have a look at Colossians and also Philemon. Colossians and Philemon go together, and there's strong evidence internally within the documents that they were actually sent together at the same time. Now, it's widely held that these letters were written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. But it's not undisputed that he was in Rome. There's an alternative theory that he may have actually been in Ephesus, and there's good evidence to support that as well. It seems that there was this guy by the name of Epaphras who had been converted by Paul and then started the church at Colossae. And the church there was under some threat of heresy, and Epaphras goes to visit Paul to seek his support. So Paul writes this letter to the church, which, given his authority, would have been tremendous support to Epaphras in this battle that seems he was having. But there's a second and separate matter occurring at the same time, so there's these two things that Paul has to deal with. And we'll see, and it's quite interesting. There's a Christian in Colossae named Philemon, and he has a slave, Onesimus. I haven't checked on the pronunciation of that, I think that's how you say it. And he's run away, and he somehow meets up with Paul, and he's converted. So Paul is in this delicate situation of having to mediate between these two Christians who are now not just slave and master, but brothers in Christ. And this very short letter of Philemon throws up a lot of interesting things that we'll talk about. So Paul has to put his words into practice. He says repeatedly throughout his letters that all are one in Christ, they are slave and free, Jew and Gentile. And he wants Philemon to accept Onesimus back and to be reconciled to him. So they're fairly short documents, so we're actually going to read through the whole lot. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To God's holy people at Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And then Paul goes on to make a note of thanksgiving that should give encouragement and inspiration to the church. Think of yourself as being on the receiving end of this, that even though he's writing to address false teaching, unlike the Galatians where he doesn't have this sort of word of praise, it seems that the Colossians haven't yet been taken in by this false teaching, not just yet anyway. And so these verses can be an object lesson in giving credit and encouragement where it's due. So it says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all his people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in you, up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard the true word of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And then he then goes on to describe how Paul prays for Christians. And again, there's something that we can learn from this about praying for Christians. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul now highlights the supremacy of Christ. And this is key. It might have been that the false teachers were putting forward some sort of inadequate view of Christ. He doesn't describe in great detail. We don't know the precise detail of what the false teaching was that he was speaking against. But instead of focusing too much on the false teaching, he focuses on Christ. So the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And there's a whole sermon just in this little passage here, of course, as you can imagine. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So that in everything he might have supremacy. And this is also, this whole idea is reflected back in John 1:3 and also in Hebrews 1. So the first chapter of John, first chapter of Hebrews, says, through him who made the universe, so on and so forth. Similar theme. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you are alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, Paul doesn't tend to separate subjects so much in his letters, although he does a little bit. He doesn't separate them on the lines, for example, start off talking about doctrine and then talk about ethics and then about practical instruction. To Paul, really, everything is doctrine, everything is worship, everything is practice, because everything is in Christ, first and last. Now, Colossians 1:24 can be difficult to interpret. Let's look at it. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I will fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Easy to get tripped up on that. And in looking at the possibilities, as I say, it's important to take into account the position of the rest of Scripture, particularly in this case, what else was written by Paul. And it makes the most sense, this passage, if we take note that the body of Christ is both individual as well as the corporate entity of the church. And the church suffers, and therefore Christ suffers. And what Paul suffers is therefore an extension of what Christ suffers. So we just going to jump back and have a look at a couple of similar passages in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And so on he goes. And again, over the page in 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So these passages are the same concept, but they're a bit fuller and not quite so cryptic. So, of course, Paul is not adding to the achievement of Calvary. And in fact, the word that is translated here as afflictions, Christ's afflictions, apparently is a word that is never used in reference to the cross. So what he is talking about is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So let's keep going on. I have become its servant by the compassion God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elements of spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So he's starting to get to sort of the main point where he's trying to build them up against false teachings. So it's said, see that you're not deceived, see that no one takes you captive, and then look at 9. This is a significant statement to combat deceptive philosophy. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I just want you to dwell on that verse for a second. For in Christ all the fullness lives in bodily form. So this is his response to whatever this false teaching was that it was about. Christ is everything. Saying, don't let anybody put anything between you and Christ. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. And we're going to get back to this when we get to Philemon. Which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Think of that imagery. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, remember Jesus is over all these powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, as I said, Paul's focus here is on the positive teachings about Christ rather than going into too much details about the false teaching. So this is a lesson focused primarily on Christ rather than on the enemy of false teaching. Respond by focusing on Christ. And I'm just amazed at how much a theme of Paul's letters is seems to revolve around this subject of watching out for false teaching. I don't see a problem here in this fellowship or this church, but looking out in the wider Christian circles in the country, in the nation, around the world, it obviously still is a problem today. So it is still something that even in our sort of warm, comfortable environment here, we still need to be on our guard. So moving on. 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such people also go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, this idea of this asceticism. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. And the next bit's interesting. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So, in spite of this self-discipline, these taboos that I mentioned, they leave untouched the moral problems of sensual indulgence. And the answer instead is not in these ideas, but in Christ, which is where the attention now turns into chapter 3. So you can read those descriptions there, verse 20 to 23, and I'm sure that you, as I can think of examples in the modern world where people have this sort of idea, both inside Christian circles and outside, in other religions, that, you know, self-discipline, well, it's the medicine tastes bad, so it must be good. Well, what Paul's saying is saying, well, it appears to be good, but it's not actually very effective in dealing with the problems that it's supposed to be dealing with. So he now turns attention back to Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Hidden, I suggest, hidden insofar as the world is concerned, rather than insofar as we're concerned. When Christ, who is your life, Christ who is your life, appears, i.e. the second coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here's an important point of doctrine, of course, that Christ is not simply associated with our life, but Christ is our life, the centre, the totality of it. And Jesus will return and appear, and regardless of whatever we experience now, the future holds nothing less than a share in the glory of Christ himself. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he's talking about here. So 3, 5 to 11 emphasises dealing with the negative aspects, and then 2, 12 to 17 emphasises the positive message. So we're going to go through that. No, sorry, 3, 12 to 17. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And that's concept is reflected, remember, back in Romans 1. If you go back to Romans 1, there's a similar concept here. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And by the way, Greeks regarded a foreigner as a barbarian, so where he's using the word barbarian, he's speaking to a Greek and saying, what you regard as a foreigner. Romans regarded foreigners as Scythians, so apparently they used to use this term as a generic word for foreigners. And of course there's a mention of slave or free. So this lack of class distinctions in the body of Christ, it's a common theme that Paul emphasises. And since he says it so many times in his letters, it must be something important, that there are no class distinctions in the body of Christ. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Yeah, okay, rightio, we can understand that, but it's interesting to note the context of when this was written, that qualities such as humility and compassion were not qualities that were admired in Paul's day. they might be admired in our world, but they weren't admired in Paul. So he's actually saying something quite significant. But of course, Christ was a supreme example of these qualities. So bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's a reflection there of the Lord's Prayer. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the word rule here, that it, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, that apparently comes from the imagery of the umpire of an athletic arena. So what he seems to be saying is that the peace of Christ is an umpire that maintains harmony and order. That's the sort of imagery, apparently, that's been brought across here. So there's this sort of threefold thing. At the peace rule, messaged well, and whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. So getting down to that, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in the New Testament church, of course, you know, the name of Jesus is not like some superstitious uttering, like magical formula of the heathen cults, but it's rather, it's a euphemism, meaning rather as recognizing the lordship of Christ in everything. That's of course what he's talking about. So again, the peace rule, messaged well, word and deed, do in the name of Jesus. So having discussed these principles, these spiritual principles, Paul's then he does turn over to some specific relationships and covers these things. He talks about family relationships and then slave and master. And the similar advice here in Ephesians and in Titus and 1 Timothy and also in 1 Peter. So wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And by the way, this teaching about husbands and wives, as with any scripture, needs to be approached in the context in which it was written as a starting point. And so it needs to remember that the background of society at that time in which it was written, wives had no rights. Okay, and hence Paul's command to husbands, as we're about to read, was significant then as the command to wives might be seen today. So he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So that was, in the context of that time, that was a not insignificant thing to say. And similarly, he shows home discipline is not a matter of just simple rigid enforcement, but of relating, of parent-child relationship and this relationship to Christ. And so, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So what he's saying is, of course, that men of a Christian household are not to be harsh. And then he goes on to talk about slaves and masters, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, of course, when we get to Philemon. But just as an introduction, so with regards to slaves and masters, Paul again points to this relationship with Christ, who's above both the slave and the master. So he isn't going to deal with the wrongs of the system. He wants to transform the slave-master relationship from within rather than attack it from outside. So slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So salt, of course, does a couple of things. It gives flavour and it also preserves. So there's that imagery there about how a conversation should be. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. So in Acts chapter 15, just as by introduction to the next bit, Paul and Barnabas had a dispute over Mark, you might remember. And so clearly by this time they'd all been reconciled. And here also, further down in verse 14, we learn that Luke was a doctor. That's where, about Luke the doctor, well, this is the bit where we know. And from verse 16, we learn that Paul's letters were publicly read in the churches. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, send greetings. Demas gets a bad rap later on in the gospel, in the letters, but don't worry about that. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Obviously, there was house churches. You hear about house churches in China and so forth. Well, this is what the church was like in those days, all these house churches. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. We don't know what happened to this letter from Laodicea. Obviously, there was some other letter, but that wasn't preserved. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So there's Colossians. We're going to flip over and have a look at this interesting book of Philemon. The letter, very short. It's very short. It's tremendously revealing about the character of the Apostle Paul. And we see him dealing with this difficult situation with quite some tact. The letter is, it's one man's petition for another man. It's very personal. Why was it preserved? We don't really know, except that what we can be fairly certain about is that, see, Paul was asking Philemon to do something. He wanted something for Philemon. And so if the letter had not had the desired effect, it probably would not have been preserved by its recipient, Philemon. So that's just something we can speculate about. Now, in the ancient world, slavery was a state-sanctioned institution with all its inevitable evils, as opposed to what it's today, which is a state-prohibited offence that nonetheless still goes on. The society not only accepted the system of slavery, but was actually largely dependent on it. Slavery was integrated into the whole system of society. And although Philemon was a Christian, he may have still been under pressure by the norms of society to administer some punishment on Onesimus. So why did Paul respond in the way that he did rather than in other ways that we could have envisaged? Well, first of all, Paul wasn't a revolutionary intent on upending the system of society of the day. There's a bit of an example, it's not a very good one. If you take our mortgage foreclosure system as an example, I'm not suggesting that it's evil, but let's suppose that someone did believe it was and they wanted to have it abolished. As a society without such a system can be readily envisaged. But a direct external attack on the system that is fundamental to our economy and our society and everything would pretty much be a pointless exercise. They would need to start from some smaller beginning. And so this is where Paul's at. Paul's purpose was to preach Christ and see lives transformed. And Christianity could transform the system from within to mitigate its evils. Christianity could transform the system from within to mitigate its evils rather than from the outside. Now, if all slaves and slave masters followed Paul's directives, then the system would not have been so evil and probably would have been abolished much earlier than it was. Now, Paul's in a difficult situation. It would do him and his ministry no good to be harbouring a runaway slave. It wouldn't do anybody any good. So he has a duty to return Onesimus. But this involved a certain amount of moral hazard. In doing so, Paul theoretically could be sending Onesimus to possibly even death. But clearly Paul knows Philemon well enough to know that this is not what's likely to occur. But nonetheless, he has to deal with the situation and he has to put his preaching into practice. So Paul's approach is to seek the Christian virtue of loving forgiveness, which will mean humility for both parties. He wants these two parties, Philemon and Onesimus, to be reconciled to each other in forgiveness. We can presume that Onesimus probably stole something from Philemon when he left. And so Onesimus has to seek forgiveness and Philemon has to grant it. Onesimus has to abandon fear. He would be very fearful of the situation. Philemon has to abandon pride. And this is what the letter's all about. In the end, it's all about Christian fellowship and reconciliation. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and also to Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. So obviously Philemon was someone active in the church. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, although that word old man apparently can also be translated as ambassador. It's not certain that he was actually an old man at this time. He may have just been saying ambassador. And now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So he uses this very strong imagery that he's his son. Formerly he was useless, and as you might know, there's a bit of a wordplay. Onesimus means useful, apparently it was a common name for a slave, so there's quite a bit of wordplay in all of this, apparently. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I am sending him who is my very heart. Yeah, just think about it. He said he's my son, and I'm sending him back. This is my very heart. So he's expressing really deep, close relationship with Onesimus, who was a convert through Paul. It was my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. And Paul's taking 2 points for granted here. One is that Philemon would have wanted to serve Paul if he could have, but for other duties. So he's taking that for granted. And also that Onesimus could have served as a representative of Philemon or a substitute. So that's sort of what's implied behind that. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, and so that any favour you do would not seem forced but would voluntary. Apparently this word favour is potentially a bit misleading. What it really might mean is good thing, but so that any good thing you do would not seem forced. You can go off in a bit of a tangent speculating about this favour thing, but anyway. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. Think back to Joseph. What did he say to his brothers when he revealed himself to them in Genesis 50, verse 20? God intended it for good. So there's a message here that God overrules human sin and folly, and that was obviously fairly high in Paul's mind and thinking. So you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me. So he's emphasizing how dear Onesimus is to him, Paul, because he wants to send him back. He wants them to be reconciled together, and he doesn't want Onesimus to be punished. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. And so Philemon and Onesimus really are brothers, of course, now, both in Christ, but they're also sons of Paul because they are both converts of Paul's ministry. And that comes out a little bit further down, as we'll see as well. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Imagine Paul, this towering figure of the founding of these churches. Welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. And there's a lot of tremendous depth in this. Philemon and Onesimus are both in debt to Paul. And in many respects, Paul, through the ministry of reconciliation, is being Christ to both of them. And we'll jump back to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is what Paul's doing. He's discharging a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me of your very self. So here in this letter, we see this doctrine of justification that's being applied. Paul is reconciling master and slave by taking on himself the role of Christ. But let me just finish. I'll just finish these last couple of verses. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, and one more thing, by the way, he says, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. So God is in Paul reconciling Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus may well have stolen property from Philemon, as I said, and Onesimus' debts are to be put on the ledger against Paul's name, and because Philemon is in debt to Paul, spiritually at least anyway, it'll be found that they'll be more than cancelled out. They disappear just the same as the sins placed to Christ's account disappear on the cross. So this is one thing that we can take away from these two letters. It's the centrality of Christ in the lives of those who call him Lord. Christ is everything. From Colossians, we also can see, as in many of the letters, the emphasis on watching out for false teachings and taking a firm approach to it. And in this very short letter of Philemon, we can see in action this ministry of reconciliation. And if we fully understand the ministry and the work of Christ, then when we're faced with such a difficult situation as Paul was faced with, it was a little bit sticky, I have to say, then we should have a good idea of how to go about it, how to approach whatever the situation is in a way that is glorifying to God. So there you are. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that Christ is in all things and above all things. And we pray that in our lives, in every circumstances, that we would conduct ourselves...